I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading. Actually, I had said Ephesians 5, but we're actually going to start a couple verses back in chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 17 of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5. And I'll decide when I stop. I'm not sure yet. This is the Apostle Paul writing to us. This is the word of our God. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness or the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Several years ago, it was quite popular among Christian young people to wear some sort of bracelet like this, whether it was a rubber bracelet or a bracelet, but they all contained the letters WWJD. This little kitschy reminder was to serve as this, well, motivating force, I guess, if you would, that if you would just merely look at your wrist and see the letters WWJD, that your actions would suddenly be transformed so that you would ask the question, what would Jesus do? This mantra and this concept was not new in the 1990s. In fact, it had been popular from the time of Thomas Aquinas Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote the book The Imitation of Christ. And it had become quite a popular slogan after a man by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote a book in 1896 called In His Steps. In this book, Charles Sheldon writes about, well, it actually began as a popular sermon series that Sheldon had preached in his congregational church in Topeka, Kansas in the 1890s. Where Sheldon challenged his congregation to take seriously the moral commands of Jesus. He saw that society could potentially be revolutionized if Christians would seriously consider WWJD. What would Jesus do? In his popular novel, Sheldon's main character, the Reverend Henry Maxwell, encounters a destitute homeless man who challenges this reverend to seriously imitate the pattern of Jesus. The homeless man struggles why Christians don't act like Christians, and in his book, Sheldon quotes this homeless man by saying, "I heard some people singing at a church prayer meeting the other night. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and all my doings, all my days and all my hours." And I kept wondering as I sat on the steps outside just what they meant by it. It seems to me there's an awful lot of trouble in the world that somehow wouldn't exist if all the people who sing songs went and lived them out. I suppose I don't understand, but what would Jesus do? Is that what you mean by following his steps? It seems to me sometimes as if the people in the churches had good clothes and nice houses to live in and money to spend for luxuries and could go away on summer vacations and all that, while the people outside the churches, thousands of them I mean, die in tenements and walk in the streets for jobs and never have a piano or a picture in the house and grow up in misery and drunkenness and sin. And so this led the novel's main character, the Reverend Henry Maxwell, to consider this serious question posed by this homeless man: what would Jesus do? And when faced with some dilemma or of challenge or some ethical question, the Reverend Henry Maxwell begins to preach sermons in this book about all of the things that Christians ought to do, and it leads to every bar in town being shut down, every prostitute being converted, and this utopian society coming about. It's a fantastically interesting read. But even more fundamental to Christianity than WWJD is the question that Paul asks us here: what would God do? WWGD, if you would. Now, I'm not expecting that I'm going to start writing a book or getting bracelets worn on each of you, but this pattern of the Apostle Paul commends in his letter to the Ephesians is found in verse 1 of chapter 5. What would God do? Therefore, he says, be imitators of God. But what does imitating God look like? The first thing is that we have to understand that imitations with us, it begins with us becoming a part of God's family. I could tell you to imitate God, but there would be an immediate problem. I discovered this problem in my first pastorate. We would do baptismal classes. So someone would either have grown up in the church and have come to this moment where they needed to express faith in Christ publicly, and they would do that through baptism, where they would share their testimony. Our practice was that in that church where we would gather them together and we would take a series of classes where we would go through an introduction to the Christian faith, a basic introduction following all of the concepts of who am I, so who is God, who am I, what is the problem with the world, how is that problem fixed and overcome, and then how should I live. In the second week of that baptismal class, I would give out a homework assignment. All you have to do is this one thing, I would say. Love your neighbor as yourself. Simple assignment. It's the only homework that you have to do this week. There's no reading of books. There's no memorizing anything. Just do this. That's it. Well, when we would meet the next week, I would ask how the assignment went, and I would get two answers. The typical one, mostly from teenagers, was, I forgot. Great. Well, we're well on our way to a successful baptism. The other one, though, that often struck me was, I couldn't do it. I blew it so many times this week. I just failed utterly. So it's no surprise that we tell people to be imitators of God. They struggle. In fact, the Australian comedy singing troupe, the Axes of Awesome, what a great name, they performed a song entitled, What Would Jesus Do? It's somewhat blasphemous. It is blasphemous. It's not somewhat blasphemous. Where they mock people who try to imitate Jesus. They mock because of Jesus' super extraordinary powers, and he's got this infinitely awesome nature. You're the king of nothing, they say, but he's the king of the Jews. And as they mock it, I think while their song mocks God and his glory, they do point out how much people fail in this attempt to live out the mantra of WWJD. But Paul doesn't let us off the hook. In fact, he begins chapter 5 with this very clear exhortation: be imitators of God. It's not as though we can excuse ourselves and say, I forgot, or I just couldn't do it. The command is there. And if the command is there, the expectation is that we ought to obey it and live it. He calls us to imitate. But the reason that we can imitate God is not because we have such great willpower or strength or ability, but rather he says there are two reasons why we can imitate God. We are dearly loved and Jesus died for us. Look at this. First off, we are dearly loved. We are dearly loved, Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Do you know the incredible, immeasurable, infinite, incalculable, unconditional love of God? Do you know that he has moved heaven and earth for you and your salvation? Have you experienced deep in your heart this powerful, unconditional love of God? For when you're loved, you are moved in such an existential way that you can't help but begin to imitate the one by whom you've been loved. For as we started off in this sermon series on imitation, we imitate what we love and we love what we imitate. And so it's no wonder why Paul says that we have been dearly loved by God. Here is this incentive and grounding motivation that if we're to imitate, it's because there has been this inestimable love that's been poured out upon us. So that's the first reason we can love, is that we are dearly loved. But the second is, Jesus died for you. And walk, he says in verse 2, walk in love. This is the manner in which you're supposed to walk. You walk in love and imitate love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We can know that we are loved by God and that we can imitate him, not because we've worked so hard to be like him, but rather he loved us and sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to give up his life in exchange for yours. And when you know how short your life is from imitating God, when you have the assignment, what would Jesus do, and only discover that you have utterly failed, it is no reason for you to turn your back on God and to say, I give up, I can't do it, but rather to see the infinite mercy and grace and love of God who loved you and who has forgiven you in Christ. That if we would confess our sins, as John says in 1 John 1, he is faithful. He's right to do that which is forgiving. And so when you know how short you've fallen, there's nothing that can fix the problem in you. And as the Axes of Awesome show, the problem isn't that Jesus is so awesome and you and I aren't. It's that really, there is a heart problem. For when we see how Jesus walked, we don't end up in hopelessness or despair. We turn to him for mercy. We cry out for help. Robert Faulkner tells the story of sharing this life-changing news of Jesus with destitute people. And he was reading from Luke's gospel the account of this prostitute, this woman who had come to Jesus and, having heard his teaching, came before him and broke an alabaster flask and poured out what seemed to be thousands upon thousands of dollars of precious perfume on the feet of Jesus, wiping Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And while he was reading it, there in this group of destitute people was a woman who began weeping loudly, louder and louder. This young woman, her face had been disfigured from smallpox. She had been on the run, abandoned and alone. And after he had tried to speak a few words of comfort and encouragement to her, this woman asked him and said, will he ever come again? This one whom forgave the woman? I've heard that he's coming again. When will he come? Will it be soon? Faulkner looked at her and he said, it could be any time. Why do you ask? And as the woman sobbed even more so uncontrollably, she looked and said, sir, can't it be a little while? My hair isn't yet long enough to wipe his feet. You see, that is the response of mercy. We want to adore and we want to worship. When our hearts are changed, it's not that we imitate him because we want to manufacture his pleasure. It's that he is pleased with us. Therefore, out of his pleasure of us, we bow and we want to imitate. The motivation is fundamentally different. It may look the same. It may look like an attempt to please God, both in actions and attitudes and words and thoughts. But ultimately, it stems from a heart that begins with, I am loved. And there is no greater display of this love than the sacrifice of Christ. This is what it means to be a beloved child of God, running away from God. But he welcomes us home, letting us know that even though we failed to honor him and love him, he loves you and he has sent his one and only son to pay the debt that you could not pay. So before we begin to be imitators of God, let me ask this one question, or two questions. Have you experienced this life-changing love of God? And I'm not talking about something merely in the mind. This ought to be something that moves us. The Apostle Paul said it so beautifully in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Yet the life I do now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. For Paul, this was not merely some intellectual exercise. It was an experiential reality. I ought to have this deep, abiding sense of the affection and love of God, that he has loved me. And do I believe that Jesus has died, not in general, but has he died for me? In my failings, in my weakness, in my shortcomings, do I live like a forgiven person? Acknowledge how you fail to imitate God. Ask for his forgiveness. Receive Christ, his death, the love poured out for you. This is what makes you a child of God. This is what is the grounds which empowers this imitation. And so we, first off, we begin by becoming part of God's family, but then we live, second of all, as part of the family. At the beginning of chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. It's a result of something. We've already seen it's the result of Christ's forgiveness for us, which is pointed to in verse 32, that we ought to forgive one another because Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven us. Now, we have to look backwards to see what is this pattern then that Paul is calling us to imitate. There is this pattern, and it's hard to know how far we should go back. Sometimes in Paul's mind, he's thinking the entire letter. Sometimes he's thinking just a couple of verses. In any case, if we were to pick up the main piece of the argument and where it starts, it begins in verse 17, in essence. It's built on this doctrinal foundation in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, but then in chapter 4, there is this movement towards how our doctrine affects our behavior. And he begins in verse 17 that we should not walk as people who are unbelievers. We shouldn't walk as people who are alienated from God and ignorant of the truth, whose hearts are not tender towards God but hard, who are calloused, who have given themselves over to walking in disobedience. In other words, we don't expect people who are not Christians to act like Christians. We don't. It's just not the reality. To expect someone who's not a Christian to act like a Christian is of no help to them. Our job is not moral improvement. Our job is not to create people so that they will behave in a certain way. That's not the goal of Christianity. It's an effect of it, most certainly. But it's not what we aim to do at the outset. We don't aim to transform society so people will act like Christians without the heart of a Christian. There's a different expectation. If Christ is real and if he has been your experience where you have truly been loved by God, this deep, heartfelt, existential experience that has utterly transformed and changed you, then you learn a new pattern, a new way. Marcus Barth, in his his commentary, says that we're all in the school of Jesus. Excuse me. We're all in the school of Jesus. And if we're in the school of Jesus, what is this pattern that we're to learn? There's this pattern. He begins in verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the difficulty with these verses is that in Greek there is this very obscure part of the language that it's not clear, is this stating a reality or is this stating a command? Sometimes in Greek, stating a reality, it happens in what's called an infinitive. In other times, there are clear commands and they're imperatives. But the problem with Koine Greek is that an infinitive and an imperative are exactly the same. And sometimes you can't tell, is this stating a reality or is this giving me a command? Most often, the context will help you to understand if it's stating a reality, this is what is, or if it's telling you this is how it ought to be. Now, I'm no grammarian, and I do testify to you that I can study the New Testament Greek and wrestle through with it, and it's complex, and thousands of trees have been cut and turned into paper, and much ink been spilt to argue about whether this is an infinitive or an imperative. But it seems to me that the intentionality of the obscurity of whether it is a command or a reality is on purpose. The reason is, we could summarize it this way. You ought to become who you are. In other words, you're part of the family, so act like you're part of the family. It's a reality. If you are in Christ, you're part of the family. Therefore, imitate God. Act as though you're part of the family. So you've already put off. Paul makes it clear, if you have the English Standard Version, it says that you have put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. So this part of you has died. It's not a present reality that's living. It's been put off. And there's this renewing of the mind, which seems to have happened. And you have put on this new way of living. But guess what? It's not a one-time experience. There is this constant pattern of growing in the school of Jesus. It never stops in this life. There's this always ongoing process of becoming who God says you are. And so, Paul lays out this pattern. Just keep these ideas in your mind, and let's go through verses 25 to 32. They're all through this text. What are we to put off in verse 25? Therefore, he makes it really simple, because some of us, like me, are a little slow. And so we need to see that this pattern just keeps getting repeated through these verses. So if you're slow like me, welcome. Paul helps us. Therefore, having put away falsehood. What are we putting off? Falsehood. He goes on, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He gives us what is the renewing of the mind. He gives us the explanation at the end of the verse. We're members of a family, so we ought to speak as family members in truthfulness. And that's what we put on. Put off the old way, falsehood. Put on the new way, truthfulness. The reason why? We got to think rightly. We're a family. We're going to live in trust and love for one another. If that's how we're going to live, we have to think of one another as we are members of one another. He goes on in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Put off sinful anger. And he gives us an explanation. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, we have a renewed thinking that says, if I stay in a position of anger, what will happen to me is that I will grow in bitterness and hatred towards another, and I will leave an opportunity for the devil to do destructive work in my life and someone else's life. So I put off that old way. I have a way of thinking that says this is a ground for spiritual attack, and I put on this mindfulness that the days are short. And so I ought to live in a way that honors God. Let's go down to verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. There's an easy putting off, isn't it? You stop stealing. When you become a Christian, there's this sense of, I'm going to work honestly and ethically, and that's what I put on. I put on this honest, ethical work that says, I am going to work hard. But the motivation changes. The renewed thinking says, I don't work merely for myself. I work to be a blessing for others. Isn't that what Paul says? That you may give generously with what you've received? Verse 29, what are you putting off? There's all this corrupt talk, this talk that destroys, cuts down, hurts others. I have this renewed thinking of grace-filled words, that my words can be seasoned in such a way that they can build others up. And what I put on are these words that do strengthen the other. Verse 31, I put off all manner of talk that's destructive. My renewed thinking comes in verse 32, that Christ died for me, so I put on forgiveness. You see this pattern? It's over and over. We learn it when we first become Christians and we put off this old way, but we're constantly becoming that which God says we are. And this pattern carries on into chapter 5, verse 3. We're putting off of sexual immorality, that we value marriage, and we see that God's good gift in sexuality is intended for the context of marriage, that we see this not as a stifling of our freedom, but as an opportunity to flourish our freedom. So everything changes, that when we trust in Jesus, we are changed and we are changing. We are changed and we are changing. And the reason we act in these ways is that we want to imitate our Father. His gifts to us are good. He's given us words. He's given us sexuality. He's given us work. He's given us all of these things as good gifts. But used improperly, we can become selfish and abuse these good gifts. And so the pattern of imitation, it could feel quite stifling. In ancient cultures, in fact, in days gone by, many people felt stifled because if your grandfather was a carpenter and your father was a carpenter, you became a... You must be from a traditional society. But in our modern... And so for the traditional person and from the traditional culture, it could quite easily feel stifling because you could feel as though there was no other option. If your last name was Carpenter and you wanted to be a shoemaker, it's not so easy to become a shoemaker because the shoemaker family down the road, they've always made shoes, and nobody's going to buy a shoe from a carpenter. So the pattern was that you followed in this imitation, in this school of following your father who had followed his father, learning his trade and his practice. And so for people in those cultures, it can feel quite stifling as though, I have no freedom. Yet we have the opposite problem in our culture today. Our culture today says, you can be whatever you want. Great. So ask any high school graduate, somebody who's coming up to graduation. Ask them, grade 12, so what do you want to be? And isn't that the question we ask? It's not what do you want to do, we ask the question, what do you want to be? You've got the world as your oyster. There's this great playground in front of you. You can become whatever you want to be. And how many university students go off to school and they start off in a Bachelor of Arts? Maybe it'll be nursing that they'll dabble their foot into the waters and test it out. And no, they'll try then something else. They'll try maybe a little bit of engineering over here, and then they end up in psychology because they've got nothing else that they can go to. And they feel this need to discover themselves. And this is in no way a sense of mocking. It's a reality that now a university graduate comes out of 4 years, 3 or 4 years of schooling and goes, now what? You know how incredibly stifling it is to have everything as your option? for the traditional culture, it may have felt stifling that you only had one option, and that was what your father and grandfather had done. But it's equally as stifling to say, I can do whatever I want. I can become whoever I want to become. Our society tells us that you can become whatever you want and that the possibilities are endless. But these limitless opportunities don't cause people to flourish. But in God's family, there is a freedom that comes by being told you can become who God says you are. And that's fundamentally different. You can become who God says you are. You're free to serve others, to build others up, to work, to be a blessing. That you can talk in a way that strengthens and encourages others. That you can be generous. And that you can do, and with that, do as you please. As a member of God's family, you're being formed into the kind of person who is a blessing, whether you stock shelves in the grocery store or you stitch someone up in the ER. That it's not a matter of what you do that makes you valuable, it's who God says you are, and therefore you're free. You're free in stocking shelves or in stitching a wounded person up to love God and to love your neighbor. That all work then is given this sense of dignity and value. There's a freedom that comes by knowing what kind of person you're to become. You are not your job. You are who God says you are. Therefore, in whatever job I'm in, I can flourish to the glory of God. At the heart of the kind of person you're to become, at the end of this chapter, is really described the essence of what we are to become. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Part of the reason we need to learn the lesson of forgiveness is that if we're a part of the family of God, we're going to hurt one another. I hear of people who leave churches because they've been hurt and they've been wounded. Guess what? If you stay in any church long enough, you're going to get hurt. It's not that we're the perfect society. It's that we're learning to become the people of God. And the way that we learn to become the people of God is that when we bristle up against one another, when we're prickly like porcupines and we're trying to get close enough to dance, but yet prickling one another as we get closer, it is no small thing that we are in a community of faith that calls us to learn to act as members of one body. That we have to learn what it means to forgive. And the reason we can learn to forgive is we have been forgiven and we have experienced the supreme love of God. And it will always be the most convincing proof of our love. Love will always lead us to forgive others, just as God's love in Christ forgave us. This is why He died. You were not the most beautiful person when you came to Jesus, and it's okay. Because He forgave you, and He forgave me. And if we're going to imitate our Father, the first, very first way that we have to learn to imitate Him is in learning to forgive. No matter what others do to us, whether they slander us or gossip or angry or harm us, our identity is not wrapped up in what others have said or done to us or about us. Our identity is now shaped as being members of a new family. This is why Paul spends so much time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. This is who you are in Christ, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, sealed by the Spirit with a guarantee. You're not ignorant. You're not hostile to God any longer. You're part of a family. You're part of a nation. You're part of a new people. So now, become who you are. And in light of that love, we can forgive. Harboring anger or hatred doesn't lead us to live a life of freedom and love. It leads us to a life of destruction. It enslaves us. And it keeps us from enjoying the love that God has for us. So let's get very practical for a moment. Just for a few minutes. How do I forgive another person? These pieces of encouragement for you. They're old as old can be. They're from the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson. And he had some good advice on not only what does forgiveness look like, but how do I forgive? If this is the mark of what God has done for us, then how do I imitate him? First of all, I resist revenge. It is so tempting when I have been wronged to want to get back, to be underhanded, to be sly and coy with words, or to cut down in a way that minimizes someone, to set up circumstances so that the other person fails. I resist that urge to get revenge. That this goes hand in hand with the second thing, is that I do not repay evil for evil. I don't want the pattern of my life to be you hurt me, therefore I hurt you. We know this is true because hurt people hurt people. So we don't wish to return evil for evil. In fact, what does the scripture commend to us? Do not return evil for evil, but repay. Instead of repaying evil with evil, you repay evil with good, which is Watson's next point. You wish the person well. It's not merely enough to go, I'm not going to get even. This is why Jesus said that if we store up anger in our hearts, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, whoever says to his brother, you fool, or is angry and harbors bitterness, commits murder in his heart. Murder is in essence, it starts with this act of wanting to destroy a person, and rather than acknowledging and giving them the love that is due to them as a person made in the image of God, I want to seek their destruction. I'd rather do away with them. It includes cutting people off out of our lives. It means that I refuse to talk to them. I don't do any good to them. Thomas Watson says if the opposite is, if the one hand we resist the urge to get revenge and repay evil with evil, then the opposite must be true. The Christian response in forgiveness is, I wish them good. I wish them well. The fourth thing he says is that we ought to grieve at their difficulties. This is a true evidence. A true evidence of a forgiving heart. When I say I will not merely get revenge, I'm going to wish them well, and I'm going to mourn. Part of the reason why they struggle in acting this way is because X, Y, or Z. I grieve for their difficulties. But then Jesus said that we ought to pray for our enemies. And we ought to pray not that fire would fall on their heads, but that we ought to pray for their good, that they would flourish and that God would cause them to grow, that if they do not know Jesus, that they would come to faith in Christ. We pray for their good. And as much as it depends upon us, number six is we seek reconciliation. We're going to do everything possible to make forgiveness a reality and to restore the relationship. It may not mean that the relationship is the way it was before. Trust has been broken. It takes time for trust to rebuild. I'm not saying let's be blind and be ignorant about all that's gone on in the past, but rather, as much as it is possible, I am going to seek the good of the other, and I'm going to seek to reconcile with them so that we can rebuild trust. And finally, when they come to a time of need, I am going to come to their help. You see, when we forgive one another, when we love as Christ has loved us, we're freed in a way to become the person God intended us to be. All of these things is what God has done for us, is it not? When I was in my sin, he could have easily sought revenge. But rather than repaying me evil for evil, God has given me good. He has not only given me good, but he has not wished me well merely, but he grieves over my sin, which is why Paul says in this passage, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He grieves over my sin. He works for my good and my eternal joy. He's not only working for my joy, but he sent his one and only Son so that I might be reconciled to him. And now he is constantly at work making intercession, Christ is, at the Father's right hand, that I might walk in his ways. You see, when we know how deep the Father's love is for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure, when we know that, that he has loved us with an everlasting love, then we are freed, as Paul says in chapter 5, to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love and extending this love that God has given to us. Father, we pray that we would become such people as dearly loved children, that we would see and know and experience in our hearts how vast this love is. How wide and high and deep and long is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. May we experience it, Lord, that we might not merely be a people who talk about these things, but who have felt deeply, that we might imitate you and walk in your ways. For you are a perfect Father who shows us the way. Now help us to walk in that path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.